Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 1 to 11. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. I guess if I was giving this talk a title in the kind of Jane Austen kind of way, we'd call it Discipleship and Discipline. Discipleship and Discipline. So let's turn and look at Hebrews chapter 12. This is the Word of God. Let's read it now. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion, who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, "My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child." As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who is never disciplined by its father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means that you are illegitimate and are not really his children at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. It's painful. But afterward, there'll be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. Do keep those verses open before you. Let's pray and ask for God's help in understanding them. Our great Father and Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it speaks into our hearts and our souls, the way it reaches each one of us where we are. Father, we pray as we come to look at these verses, which are perhaps a little difficult for us to get our heads around, we pray for that understanding that only comes from you. We pray that you will speak into our hearts and into our minds, give us that ability to understand what you're saying through your word. And we do pray that it will make a real difference to us, that we will be people who go out determined to apply what we've learned from you this morning. And we pray this for your glory through your Son. Amen. One of the iconic scenes from the film Chariots of Fire comes just near the beginning as the camera pans to a long sandy beach with some figures in the distance running along it barefoot. And then as the figures get closer and the famous theme music by Vangelis kicks in, you suddenly see that the runners are a large group of athletes who are part of the British team training for the Olympic Games in 1924. And although they run as individuals, they also run and train and move forward as a team. They are united by the same goal to win, to break the tape of their race and to reach the finish line in victory. And there are those who run at the front of the group, going ahead, leading the others. But the overriding image, as you look at it, is one of togetherness as the group continues to run and move forward in unity together, driving each other on to keep going in the sandy footsteps of the athletes who are ahead of them. You know, in many ways, the writer of Hebrews seems to have a kind of similar picture in his mind as he draws his letter to a close in chapter 12. Remember, in chapter 11, he's looked back on those godly runners who have gone before, great heroes of faith who ran their Christian race faithfully right to the end, even in the face of fierce opposition and persecution. And if you look at verse 1 of our reading today and just focus on that, they are the witnesses to the life of faith that the writer is referring to there. They are the faithful runners who have gone ahead. But then what he does is to move on from these great examples of faith in the past to what it looks like to have faith in the present. And he does that as he seeks to encourage these first century Jewish Christians that he's writing to follow the example of these great heroes and to race forward together as a community of Christians with a gritty determination to endure and persevere, to finish the race that God has called them to run. And to do so, as it were, with the great heroes of the faith from the past kind of looking on. If you look again at verse 1, he writes, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith." And that word witnesses has two meanings. Firstly, that those Old Testament heroes were great witnesses themselves, that they were witnesses to the faith that they had in the past, that they showed their faith by their words and their lives. But secondly, that they are also witnesses in another sense. Witnesses of the faith of those who follow Jesus in the present. In fact, the picture he almost seems to be painting here is of these believers in the past being like spectators watching a race in an Olympic stadium, eagerly watching from heaven as Christians in the present run their Christian race, the race that they once run. And as they stand there, perhaps as spectators watching on, they're eagerly cheering and urging them on towards the finish line. And of course, if we are following Jesus today, that is a picture that includes us. And so against the backdrop of chapter 11's great gallery, as it were, of faith portraits, and then this opening picture, how does this writer now want to pull all these ideas together and all these great themes of his letter together in these final two chapters? How does he want to encourage these believers then, but also us today, not to give up running the Christian race, even in the face of hardship and opposition and persecution, but to keep moving forward in faith? Well, firstly, he urges them, one, to be determined in discipleship. Have a look at the end of verse 1 with me. He writes, "Let us run with endurance the race God has set before us." The issue is, though, as we've made our way through Hebrews, we've seen that these Jewish Christians are struggling to endure, struggling to persevere, that they're struggling to keep going because of the opposition and rejection that they've been facing. And so it wasn't surprising that at times they did feel like giving up, which is why they need this encouragement of this letter to keep running this Christian race, to keep following Jesus no matter what. And we need to be honest, we need this encouragement too as well, don't we? Particularly when we face opposition and hostility for our faith, because it can be very tough indeed. What is his first instruction to these believers here? Well, it comes halfway through verse 1. Do you see? He says, "Let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up." See, it's very interesting, isn't it? I don't think I ever saw Usain Bolt trying to win a race dressed in a ski suit or a duffel coat. What they do, they take off their excess clothing and a personal challenge. They take off excess body weight and things like that as well, don't they? And you see, just as athletes take off excess clothing to run well, what the writer is encouraging these believers here to do is to throw off and get rid of everything that could hinder them, to remove everything from their lives that would drag them down, that would pull them back from following the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the Christians here that he's writing to, in part that may be a call to stop looking back, to stop looking back to the old Jewish ways, and to resist the pressure of people who are trying to pull them back, to drag them back to their old lives. Or perhaps this kind of stripping off every weight included something else, something perhaps that very gradually that they had allowed to come and take priority in their hearts and their lives instead of Jesus. Something that had begun to take center stage instead of their faith. Sadly, you know, we know how easy that is for that to happen, don't we? And it's easy for it to happen because so often it's a slide which is so subtle and so gradual, where something that is even good in itself can become bad for us, because over time we allow it to gradually take our eyes away from Jesus. We allow it gradually to pull us away from following Jesus closely. A kind of internal distance is created, which is then reflected externally in our Christian lives. You know, it's very fair to say that I'm not blessed with a great sense of direction. Christine would be very happy to justify that at any moment. When I was 19, I became famous for driving all the way around the M25 without realizing it. We went through the Dartford Tunnel, and then I saw Dartford Tunnel 46 miles, and I thought, I've been through that, I'm sure. But anyway, and you know, sometimes when you're walking or driving, it is only when you consult your sat-nav or your map that you realize just how far off course you've moved. I wonder, it may be that some of us need to do that with our Christian lives this morning, to see just how far we've moved, to see how much distance has grown between us and Jesus, and then with God's help, to move back to where we should be. What else does the writer call them to remove? Well, do you see, very specifically, he calls them to remove the sin that so easily trips us up. That is wonderfully helpful and wonderfully honest, isn't it? But I guess it's something for all of us, isn't it? Because there are, that we find, particular sins that seem to trip us up on a regular basis, sins that we struggle with on an ongoing basis, sins that perhaps even we thought we'd left in the past, but then something happens and they crop up and we stumble and fall over them once more. And often the temptation with this, with those sins, is to kind of give ourselves a kind of spiritual get out of jail free card when it comes to certain sins, to excuse them as sins that, well, they trip up so many people, well, they're kind of okay sins, aren't they? We kind of class them perhaps as acceptable sins that aren't that serious, and so we don't tend to deal with them. Or perhaps we fall into another trap of just excusing certain sins as part of our character. You know, well, that's just me. It's part of my makeup, I'm afraid. I do lose my temper sometimes. My words are sometimes harsh. Sometimes I do stretch the truth. Sometimes I can be a bit vicious on social media. Sometimes I can be a bit careless about what I look at on the internet. But do you see here that the writer says that running the Christian race well demands a much more radical approach to our sin? It involves training ourselves to remove it with the Holy Spirit's help, because our sin always hinders us as we aim to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like carrying an injury, it's like trying to run with a hamstring problem. And so we have to make every effort to root out and remove these sins, especially those sins which over time we may have just come to accept as part of our makeup. Sins like lust and anger and selfishness and envy. And instead, like an athlete removing a stone that has somehow got into their training shoe so it doesn't hurt or hinder them anymore, we are to work to remove our own sin and to get rid of it. So do you see how the writer urges them to keep a close focus on the way they run, but also, too, to keep a much more important focus? Have a look at verse 1. He says, at the end of there, he says, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. In other words, he's urging them to keep their eyes fixed on the ultimate champion who has run ahead of us, the champion who has finished his human race in this life, the champion who has won his victory, reached the finish line, reached the end of his race, a race for him which involved a level of humility and cost and sacrifice that we will never be able to fully fathom or come close to. And do you see that having paraded before us those heroes of faith in chapter 11, the writer now says, now look, here is the ultimate hero of faith. Here is our ultimate example. This is who you are to focus on. This is who you're to follow. This is who you are to run like, the runner of absolute faithfulness, of unwavering obedience, the champion who defeated sin and who never gave in to temptation. The one whose race took him all the way to the cross with all its physical, emotional, and spiritual agony. And most of all, the anguish, torture, and torment of being separated from his Father. And what made Jesus endure all that? Well, of course, firstly, it was his perfect obedience to the Father. But notice, too, that it is also what the writer underlines in verse 2. Have a look at that with me. He says, because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. And so what was the joy that awaited him? Well, it was certainly the joy of his victory. Victory over sin and death and Satan at the cross. A victory that opened up that way back to God, which is open to each one of us if we will take it. A victory underlined so vividly on Easter Sunday morning by the empty tomb. And also this joy ahead of Jesus was the joy of being seated in the place of ultimate glory in heaven at God's right hand. Mission accomplished as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But there's something else here as well. You see, amazingly, a key part of the joy that Jesus endured the cross to experience was also the joy of seeing us one day joining with him in glory, of seeing those who have put their faith in him and given their lives to him coming to the end of their Christian race and stepping across the finish line and stepping into the glory that he promises where we will be with him for eternity. You know, if ever you've watched a large-scale running event like the London or New York Marathon, as the race comes to a close, you see different runners crossing the finishing line at different times and in different ways, and some sprint and some stagger and some have to kind of finally drag themselves across, don't they? But in the end, all those who finish the race all kind of gather together as a vast group of finishers in victory. And they finish the race, they've won the medal, they wear it proudly, and then they come together, as it were, in one victorious crowd. And you know, in spiritual terms, the book of Revelation gives us a similar but infinitely greater picture when at the end of time we read these words. After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands. And they were shouting with a great roar, salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. Do you see, that was part of the joy that moved Jesus to the cross. The joy of seeing you in eternity with him. The joy of giving you all that he has won. Forgiveness, fresh start. Eternity. That was the joy that took Jesus to the cross and through the cross. Jesus knew that his suffering would lead to glory. Glory for him, and then in grace, glory for us. And you see, the big point that the writer is making here is that if you believe in this Jesus, if you believe in who he is and what he's done, and by the way, that is the question, isn't it? Do we believe? Is this something I've put my trust in? If I have, then what the writer says, then fix your eyes on him. Remember all that he has done for you. And let that spur you on. Let that spur you on with thankfulness to keep living for Jesus. Have a look at verse 3. He says, think of all the hostility endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. Focus on him and follow him. Keep in view the joy and the glorious, victorious end to the race that you're running. Have the same perspective as Christ, that yes, there will be suffering and there will be heartache now. But see again that suffering in the present leads to glory and to reward in the future. And that of course, as you come and you finally cross the finish line of your Christian race, at that point, beyond any doubt, you will know that it will have been worth it. There'll be no comparison with the pixels of pain and opposition you may have had to experience in this life of following Jesus, compared to the big picture of a perfect eternity that you'll be part of in the future. And just as that was true for these Hebrew believers, so it is true for us too. This attitude of determined discipleship needs to drive our faith, needs to encourage us as we follow Jesus, especially when life is hard, especially when our circumstances are tough and painful, when we face hostility. These verses encourage us to hold on to the joy that lies ahead, to keep focused on Jesus, and to live with the perspective that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians, where we read these words. That is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. Those are verses we need to come back to again and again, verses that we need to be anchored by at all times, but particularly when we find ourselves hit by waves of opposition and loss and heartache and illness and suffering. And also to be anchored by the knowledge that we're not alone in that race, that we run together with billions of Christians across the world. But most importantly, we run that race with Jesus, because thankfully, you see, Jesus is a champion, but he's not a distant champion. He isn't a champion who's run ahead and simply waits for us at the finish line, looking back and watching us from there. Instead, the Bible shows again and again, he is the champion who by his Spirit is with us now. He's the one who runs with us on every single meter of our Christian race and who promises to give us what we need to get right to the end. And so firstly, be determined in discipleship, but secondly, see the good in God's discipline. Often when we go through tough times, we find ourselves asking the question, why, don't we? Why is this happening to me? Why is God allowing me to go through this? Why is he allowing me to go through this when I'm taking the right road? Why am I suffering in this way? I guess many of those questions were going through the minds of these Jewish Christians as they faced this hostility and opposition for their faith, where friends had become enemies, where relatives had grown distant, where there had been physical persecution and damage and probably intimidation too. It had become incredibly hard to follow Jesus. And they needed to be reassured and comforted and encouraged. They may have felt as though they kind of needed a kind of spiritual arm around their shoulder. Which is perhaps why when we first read verses 5 to 11, they kind of give us a bit of a mental jolt, don't they? Because you see, essentially what the writer is explaining there is that one of the factors behind the persecution they're facing is that actually God is using it to discipline them. Did you spot that? Just look at verse 7. He says, as you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Now, at first, they may not have felt particularly encouraged by that. And we may not either, because when we face opposition for our faith, it is very, very difficult. It can be incredibly hard. But the writer goes on to explain that actually, as we look more closely into the way God works here, there is some very real encouragement and very real comfort for us. You know, to some degree, I guess that most of us have probably seen what happens when children grow up without experiencing any discipline. There may even be families and situations in your mind right now. I guess there are. I remember seeing a TV reality show once about a family who never said no to their children. I don't know if you saw it too. They even let the children decide when they wanted to go to bed and what they wanted to eat and what they wanted to do during the day. The kids kind of run the house, and it's the kind of thing that you watch through your fingers a little bit, isn't it? because you have a very fair idea of the way that things are going to turn out in the future. And I remember watching this program thinking, it would be really interesting, but probably too very sad, to return to that family in 10 years' time, because ultimately, a lack of discipline is, well, actually, it's damaging, isn't it? It's uncaring. It's unloving. But you see that one of the great encouragements in these verses is that God isn't a father who is uncaring and unloving, that he isn't detached or distant, but he is the father who loves us and who cares for us. He is the father who oversees every second of our lives. He's the father who wants the best for us and who loves us so deeply as his precious children that he does want to shape and mold us into the children that he wants us to be. And so he chooses to work lovingly through situations and circumstances to discipline and to train and correct us. Verse 6, we read, "For the Lord disciplines those he loves." And then verse 7, "As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children." Now, of course, God has a range of ways that he uses to shape us and to prune us spiritually to make us more fruitful. But here in these verses, what seems to be in view is the way that God works through the opposition we face to discipline us. And that actually, when persecution comes our way for our faith, God uses that for our good. You know, he could, of course, stop that persecution instantly. And that's what he would do if it was best for us. But instead, he chooses to work through it. He chooses to use it as a loving father to shape and refine our Christian lives, to learn lessons that we wouldn't otherwise learn, to mold our characters so that gradually over time we are changed into the people that he wants us to be. And he often uses those times to stabilize or to strengthen us in our faith, to perhaps to prepare us for the vital stand that he will call us to take in the future and to take that stand in the right way. And so you see, in the light of that, the writer is calling his readers then and us now to have a right attitude to when God works to discipline us in this way. He writes, "My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you." In other words, at one end, don't just somehow dismiss God's discipline, but at the other, don't be discouraged by it. Don't see it as a negative and become resentful, but see it for what it is. See it as a sign of God's loving care towards you. Because it's very interesting, isn't it, as we look at our own childhoods or perhaps with our own children, we know that if certain behaviors or character traits or areas of weakness aren't lovingly addressed, if they weren't addressed in us, if they aren't addressed in our children, they have the capacity to significantly hurt and damage us in the future. And so the fact that God lovingly and carefully deals with these needs in our lives is a massive positive. And that he does so to build us up, not knock us down, as a sign of his love, not as a sign of his displeasure. And so in the light of that, whenever we face opposition and pressures that God allows to come our way, what we need to do is to see them as opportunities. Opportunities to be shaped and molded and refined by him. To remember God's loving aims for our lives. And to use a popular phrase, to get with the program. To get with God's program of change for us, which is always working for our good. And to face these things in faith, trusting that over time God will work out his good purposes to mature and develop us in the way that he wants us to. You know, I guess when we were disciplined ourselves as children, there were times when we found it hard. I can remember finding it so hard at the age of 5 when my dad disciplined me, I actually ran away from home. I packed up my comics in a black briefcase, I can remember it very vividly, and I walked out of the house and I slammed the door behind me. I think I got about 100 meters before I turned back. But you know, it's very interesting now as I look back on my childhood as a whole, as I see the way my father lovingly disciplined me for my good, to train me, to remove wrong behaviors, and develop in me what was right, I see his wisdom. And I'm thankful that he loved me enough to do it. And so you see, as the writer underlines in verse 9, since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? And that in a similar way, as we look back over our Christian lives, we can also see the way that God has worked in us to change us and to move us on and correct us in grace, and how he's used situations in love to shape us spiritually and perhaps to smooth out sharp character edges, perhaps to work on our weaknesses, perhaps to pull us back from wrong behaviors and wrong thinking that would damage us. But notice too that God also uses this discipline process to grow us and to move us on, to lead us into a deeper experience of faith and trust. Yes, it will correct us, but it also has this idea of broadening our spiritual education and deepening our spiritual lives. Just let me illustrate that. You see, just think of a young child going to nursery school where they enjoy the experience of kind of, I guess we call it gentle learning, time in the sandpit. They've enjoyed the joy of Play-Doh and painting. And they would have been happy to stay there, but of course, eventually the time comes, doesn't it, for the child to move on, to go to school. And at first, often they fight it. I remember the battles that we had with Harry and Ben when we first did it. It was quite fun, actually. They'd make a fuss most mornings because they would prefer to be back at Stepping Stones Nursery where they'd come from. But you see, then see that child in 10 years' time, and there's no way they'd ever want to go back to the nursery because they've come to experience so much more that's richer and fuller. They can see the wisdom of their parents moving them on, that they needed to mature and to grow and enjoy a fuller life. Well, in the same way, God's aim, you see, is to lovingly move us on spiritually and to grow us and to mature us in faith. And yes, there are times where he uses trials and opposition and perhaps other pressures to do that. Things that, yes, we can find really difficult at the time. Really difficult, particularly when God uses those times to uncover a weakness that we know is there, but we kind of wish he wouldn't probe it. But you see, like a very kind doctor, he knows the treatments that our hearts need. And he not only treats us, but he also gives us the grace that we need to come through those times. And always, always, he uses those times and experiences for our good, to refine us, to enhance our spiritual lives, to make us more stable in our faith, to encourage us to depend on him and to trust him more. And yes, he wants us to know joy and happiness, but his overriding objective for us is not actually our happiness. It is our holiness. And that is the way we experience all those good things that the Father has for us. And that is why he refines us, to remove our spiritual impurities and to make us more holy, to enable us to live lives that are pleasing to him. Because when we live lives that are pleasing to him, it is there that we will always find joy and peace. And those realities the writer pulls together in verses 10 and 11, where he says this: for our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. It's painful. But afterward, there'll be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. You know, it might be that right now you are living through the kind of difficult time that is in view in these verses. And of course, it is always easier to hear these verses after that time has passed rather than the time that we're in it. But you know, it is vital too that we hear them as we face those times, to hear, as it were, their reassurance in the storm of the situation that we face. And it's also vital that we don't misread God's discipline as payback for something that we've done wrong either, but actually to be encouraged that God's discipline is actually a sign of his fatherly love and his great care, a love that always wants what's best for us a love that cares, and a love and a discipline which is a sign that we genuinely belong to him. And in the light of that, we're called to approach God's discipline in faith. Faith that prays as we face these difficult times, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? How can I grow and mature through it? What are you calling me to do in it? But also to approach those times with a faith that knows one day we will be able to look back on times of trial and pressure and opposition in exactly the same way that Joseph did in Genesis as he turned to his brothers in Egypt, those who had persecuted him and treated him so badly, and to be able to echo his words, "You meant it for harm, but God meant it for good." And finally, this loving relationship and friendship with God is something that is open to each one of us. But it's only open if we will follow Jesus, if we will put our trust in the cross, and if we are willing to put our lives in his hands. If we do, if we are prepared to do that, then the great news of the Bible is that the future we've been thinking about this morning can be our future too. Let's take a few moments of quiet prayer just to reflect on God's word together before we close our time together. Let's do that now.